Beloved, we come now to the reading and preaching of the Word of God. And as you know, we will be in Exodus 20, verse 12 this morning. We'll begin there. We'll also read in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. So you might want to look that up right now, as we'll flip over there right after we read Exodus 20, verse 12. We'll go to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. God's people, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Father, thank you for your word. It is your word which is the primary means of grace that communicates your love and the gospel and your not only electing grace, but your sanctifying and redeeming grace to us, your people. We pray that as we consider the fifth commandment this morning, as we have just heard, that we are to hear the commandments, all the commandments that Jesus had given. And here is the fifth one, so listed in the book of Exodus. We ask that you would help us as children, as parents, and as workers to keep your commandment. Because we love you and we desire, as you command us, to keep your commandments. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. These are the infallible, inerrant words of our Lord. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. That is God's word. And then turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. These also are the words of the living and true God. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Thus far in the reading of the Word of God. Now we ask that the Lord would bless the preaching of His Word. It is not random that we find some of the most specific, rich instruction for Christian households in the book of Ephesians, if we would consider the book as a whole. And we ask perhaps why are these relationships at the end of Ephesians chapter 5 and into chapter 6, why are they here? And we are shown that it's the theme of the whole book, why they are here. And as this letter was written by Paul, it was sent to Ephesus, but also was received by the surrounding regions and the churches around it, as it is shared with us today. And in this letter, Paul has described for us already, when we come to chapter 6, the original household. The household that is the reason there are such things as fathers and sons. The reason there are such things as husbands and wives. And so turn with me a few chapters back to chapter 1. And you should do this, of course, with your Bible open as we go through the book of Ephesians rather quickly. Just looking at a few verses. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's a father, and here's a son. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And it will turn out that that's the household. That's where Jesus goes to prepare a place for us. In His Father's house there are many mansions. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons. And this is before there was anything. In creation, there was no creation yet. There was nothing. Before there was anything, there's a Father, God the Father, and there's a Son, God the Son, and there's love, and there's predestining, and there's choosing, and the beloved, those who are going to be part of this household. Those who will be made part of the family. The story of everything is the story of God. And families are not merely something that evolved out of animal units into a social structure that man has today. Families exist because God designed fatherhood to say something about the first person of the Trinity. And God designed sonship to say something about the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, the Son. And turn to chapter 2, verse 1. We start out as children from another house. God has made the family, the household, all that, so that we would look to Him and we would see Him, the Father, and we'd see the Son. And there's a specific house in which He's making all those mansions. But there's also another house. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So Jesus' mission in saving you, if you believe in Him, is that you might receive that adoption that you were predestined to receive. Chapter 1. Everyone who doesn't have that adoption, who hasn't been brought into the family of God, is a son, is one of the sons of disobedience, and is a part of another house. And verse 3, everyone started out as one of these sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. All we formerly lived. We all formerly lived that way. Not carrying out the desires of God by His Holy Spirit, but carrying out our own desires. And we're by nature, it says, children of wrath, even as the rest. You started out in a different family. And it's not a good family. It's a bad household. And there's chaos in it. It's a family that's doomed. It will be destroyed. It's under God's wrath. And God didn't look at you and say, well, this child from that other family that we are at war with, He didn't say that child's from that family and write you off and say, well, I'm not going to deal with that person. Chapter 2, verse 4. It says, but God, rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he brought us home. He brought us home. Verse 6, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so sons of disobedience, children of wrath who are brought in, brought near. Verse 11. Therefore remember that formerly, in the old household, formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. To who? To the Father. To the Father. Ephesians 2, verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. You know, there are some children of disobedience who started outside of the covenant. You were far off, and he preached the gospel of peace to you. And there are children of disobedience who started inside the covenant, who were near. Verse 18, for through him we both, whether you were far away, Gentile, or whether you were near, like the Jews, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are, end of verse 19, members of God's household. This group of genuine believers in both heaven and earth are called a family. There's the household of God on earth there in Ephesians 2. Then chapter 3, Ephesians 3 verses 14 and 15. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. How interesting is that? There are families in heaven. There is no marriage or the giving of marriage in heaven, but there are families in heaven, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. The family of God. It's a family where you want to be. In chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So he's describing this household that goes back as far as eternity and up as far as heaven. And that's what you're called into when you're called out of the world. And that's why you live in otherworldly ways. Now you might consider yourself a Crow, a Main, a Boss, a Drake, a Manneman, a Maxwell, a Hawkins, or a Barnes, etc., etc. But more than that, if you're adopted into God's family through the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a Christian. You're part of the Christian family. You're part of God's family. And so he says here, chapter 4, verse 1, walk like it. Walk like it. Ephesians, you should know, goes like this. Chapters 1 through 3 is primarily doctrine, theology. And then the application, primarily, chapters 4 through 6. And so chapter 4, verse 1, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love, just as Christ who loved you and gave himself up for us. You're not sons of disobedience anymore. You're not part of that household, the children of wrath anymore. Don't look like your former family. Don't do that. Don't look like your former father, the devil. Look like your new father. You are a beloved child of God. Act like it. And if you want to know what that looks like, well, here's your perfect older brother, Jesus Christ, the Son. Here's your perfect older brother. It's not like children. It's not like having a perfect older brother or younger brother in the earthly sense where you say, well, they're perfect in mom, dad's sight. That would be miserable. Because you're always being measured against that older brother, older fellow, or even maybe it's the younger brother, younger sister. You're being measured against them. But we have a perfect older brother who is the one we are measured by. Not against, but by him. His righteousness, our righteousness. We have a perfect older brother who is the one we are measured by. The Lord measures Christ and says, this one is joined to him, to Jesus. I will deal with him according to that measure that I measure Jesus. Now, he is such a blessing to us as the older brother. Says verse 2, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you, and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving thanks. For this you know with certainty that no immoral, that's sexually immoral, that no sexually immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. There's a fitting way to behave and live if you are genuinely an heir, part of the household, genuinely of His house. All of that to say that God the Father and Son, as His, and this household that He's making, and this bride that He's taking for His Son, is one household. And that's the first thing, that's the main thing, that's the purpose of fatherhood and sonship. Paul says it directly when he gets to marriage in this chapter, chapter 5, We won't go through the whole thing on marriage, but chapter 5, verse 32. He says in verse 32, he's just quoted Genesis 2, verse 31. Next verse, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And this should be very easy to understand because he's gone through the whole book of Ephesians, and this should be very clear. When he's talking about marriage, the primary thing that marriage is pointing to is the Father and the Son and His relationship with God's household. And it's the same with children. Father and children, Father and the Son. And so he's just quoted Genesis 2 when he says, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And he's saying Genesis 2 is not first and foremost about leaving and cleaving. God designed marriage to work by a man leaving his father and mother and clinging to his wife and the two becoming one flesh. God designed it that way because of Christ and the church. And so wherever you go in the scriptures, and probably the biggest question was when we go to the Song of Songs. What is that about? Is it about marriage? Or is it about Christ and the church? And Paul says right here, it's about Christ and the church first and foremost. But secondarily, it's about marriage. It's the same in Genesis 2, it's the same here in Ephesians. Christ and the church is the primary thing. Marriage on earth, all marriages everywhere, that's the secondary thing. And that's why you don't have a right to not lead your wife, husbands. You don't have a right to not lay down your life for her. You don't have a right, wives, to not submit to your husbands. You don't have a right to adulterous thoughts. You don't have a right to a no-fault divorce. That marriage is not the husband's marriage. The marriage is not the wife's marriage. That marriage is Christ's marriage. You see, all this is why the relationships at the end of chapter 5, beginning of chapter 6, where he goes to fathers and children and then to bosses, like masters and slaves, or bosses and employees. This is where the rubber meets the road in the Christian life. He's applying all of this great doctrine to here in our relationships. If you're being a Christian does not mean everything in your marriage. If you're being a Christian doesn't mean everything in your family. If you're being a Christian doesn't mean everything in your work, then you're being a Christian does not mean anything at all. He even says, going back, that if it doesn't mean everything, then you don't have a part in the kingdom of God. God has taken our most basic relationships, our responsibilities, and designed them after something in Himself, so that when we are transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit through the work of the Son unto the image of Christ, it shows up first and best and consistently in the marriage and the obeying of parents and the not provoking of your children, but nurturing them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, and in the working every day. These are relationships, these are responsibilities in which it is made most plain whether the gospel has made any actual difference in your life. Now, you could be known as a wonderful world missionary or local missionary like all of us here. But a great one, or a great pastor, or a godly man, woman, or a godly child. But whether or not Jesus has made a genuine difference in your life is best known by who? By your wife, or by your husband, or by your parents, or by your children, or by your boss, or by your employees. That's where it shows up, if you are part of the household of God in Christ. And so the first point this morning, we'll look at two possible conditions, and we've already kind of covered a lot of it. Two possible conditions. That is here, either that we are living for ourselves, and so we will have the self-inflicted curse of a bad marriage relationship, bad parent-child relationship, and miserable work. This is the first place, if you remember, the fall showed up. You're going to want to master your husband, wives. Rule over him and not submit to him. You're going to dominate him. Not going to love you. He is not going to love you as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for you. He's going to dominate you. That's what he said in promise Eve. Your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. Both of those are sins. It's the exact same phrasing he's about to say to Cain in chapter 4 of Genesis. Sins. Desire is for you, but you must rule over it. And the first place this shows up is in marriage. The second place, going back to Genesis, the curse. In grief you will bring forth children. Your children will not obey you in the Lord. The children will not honor you. He turns to Adam and hits the third one in Ephesians 6. Your work is going to be miserable. You're going to be a slave. If you're not working as unto Christ, and you won't unless you are converted, you're going to be miserable. You'll be a boss and have employees. You can't get work out of them, and you'll be tempted to mistreat them because of it. Not knowing that you and they have the same master in heaven. You see the connection. The first place godliness shows up is in your marriage relationship, your parenting, and your work. That's where God said it would in the beginning. It still is in the time of Ephesians, and still is for us today. The first place the fall showed up, the great curse given to Eve and Adam, broken marriage, broken parenting, broken work. So there are two possible conditions our children might live in. Two habitats, two sets of circumstances, two possible households. First, it could be Again, a household in which everyone lives for himself or herself. And they watch mom and they watch dad fight all the time, or maybe mom and dad are the opposite and they don't talk at all because they have this kind of Cold War standoff kind of thing going on. They believe the children don't see them, and that's very foolish, parents, if you think your kids can't see it. And yet you grit your teeth trying to get through the day with your husband or wife. And you know what you're supposed to say, and you say those things, and you don't think the children notice that mom and dad have no affection for each other. The children can see it doesn't delight mom to serve him. He doesn't have the tender, self-sacrificial attitude and actions towards her. Either we live for ourselves and we display the curse and household of disobedience, the household of wrath, or the other condition, the other habitat, we live as those households on earth that reflect the fact that God has designed the household particularly to show himself. And so there's two options. So that if we mess up the family, we aren't just failing to get the best of ourselves, we're missing something about God. And that's why he designed messing up your family to be so devastating. This is how Ephesians 5 relates to chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And how do children know what obeying in the Lord looks like when they're first born and as they're getting older and older? How do they know what that looks like? Unless they see mom submitting to dad for the Lord Jesus' sake, and dad loving mom and giving himself up for her for the Lord Jesus' sake. Now you can do this, children, obeying your parents without seeing that, but how are the kids going to know what children obey your parents in the Lord is? Really? If they don't see it in mom and dad, mom submitting and dad loving, giving himself in the Lord. The condition of proper parenting you cannot do, Ephesians 6:4, remember 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children. You cannot do Ephesians 6:4 in a vacuum. You can't do children obey your parents, verses 1 through 3, in a vacuum. It comes in the context of a godly and healthy marriage. Chapter 5. If you don't have what comes before these verses in 1 through 4, chapter 6, 1 through 4, if you don't have what happens before it and after it and the armor of God, you will provoke your children. If you teach them to do Ephesians 6, 1 through 3, or if you command them to do it and you're not doing Ephesians 5, 22 through 33 in your marriage, you will exasperate your children. You'll frustrate them. Two of the most important things, fathers, even before we get to verse 4, is to serve Christ in your marriage and serve Christ in your work, which comes after that. Verse 5 and following, chapter 6. Serve Christ in your marriage, serve Christ in your work. Not just to have a good marriage and a good attitude towards work. To serve Christ in your marriage. To serve Christ in your work. And we'll talk more about nurturing them in the discipline and admonition of the Lord in a little bit. But they won't have a category for those things unless your service to Him, fathers, in your marriage is for Him. And unless your service and your work is for Christ. Trying to require chapter 6 verses 1 through 3, or trying to do chapter 6 verse 4 in isolation of these other things is a sure way to provoke them. They learn to focus upon Christ and their relationships by watching your marriage, by watching your work. And as we heard last week, children, young adults, young children. This does not let you off the hook. If there's a bad marriage, there's a bad working by your parents, it does not let you off the hook if your parents' marriage is not pleasant. You are to obey the Lord anyways and always, and as Colossians said, in all things. So when you watch your dad and how he relates to mom, do you see a man who is serving Jesus? When you see how your mom works, and most of the moms here work inside the house, but when you see how your mom works inside the house, and when you see your dad work and your mom work, and you hear your mom and or your dad talk about their work, is it plain to you that your mom and dad are serving the Lord Jesus Christ? And I know for dads and moms that probably does not feel like a good thing to ask of your children. But that's the context of Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. So there's two possible conditions. Either children are in a home in which Christ is treasured and served in all things, or they're in a home in which self is treasured and served in all things. The second point is two opposite destinations. Two opposite destinations. It says, verse 4. Looked at verse 4, chapter 6. Fathers, do not... And it's one verb in the original language. There's no part of to anger in that word. The verb provoke your children to anger is all combined in the one verb, but that's the to anger part is not there. But that verb that we have is provoke your children to anger. The reason they use that is because this is a verb of how that's used of the Lord, of how Israel over a long period of time provoked the Lord to wrath. It's a very long term kind of a word. It has to do with a long period of duration over time effects. The other word in the verse when it says bring them up, that's one word in the original, is actually a word that means to nurture or nourish. And that's the same word we have in chapter 5, verse 29. Chapter 5, verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. It's not just the feeding. It's a long-term maintenance of health and strength and growth. It's the provision for it. And so you have two long-term things in view here in those words that he's using. He's saying, fathers, you are either slowly, surely turning your children against Christ. They've been commanded to obey in the Lord, and if you provoke them, you don't just provoke them against yourself, you're provoking them against Christ. So either you slowly and surely are turning your children to Christ, or you are slowly and surely turning them against Christ. Two opposite destinations, either hard set against the Lord or wholeheartedly for the Lord. And here's how to exasperate your children. How do you provoke them? Make it about anyone, anything, but Jesus. Make it about anyone or anything but Jesus. And the two most popular items when we do make it about anyone or anything but Jesus is we make it, probably first in popularity, we make it all about us, parents. We make it all about us. You make their life all about pleasing you. Children, obey your parents, happily or unhappily leaving off in the Lord. You say, honor your father and make those your marching orders. Father, worship. Worship Father. Make it all about you. The only thing you get right in that situation is the order in the household. Well, great, now you have an idolatrous household where everybody's in the right order. The right pecking order. and you constantly respond to your children, you know what makes that makes me really mad or sad or angry when you do this? You make it all about you. Or the second popular item where you could not only make it about yourself, you can make it about them, the children. You make it all about the child. You make it all about their desires and their decisions and what they want. Well, I don't want to offend my child. I don't want to turn them away from Jesus. And yet their decisions are doing just that, where they are turning away from Jesus. And you make it all about them and not about Christ. That's two of the most common ways to make it about anyone but Jesus. And those are modern parenting techniques. Teach them how to be self-serving. How to make everything go as well as possible for them. That Jesus is wonderful because He serves them, the child. And you exasperate them and provoke them to turn against Him. Because the moment Jesus wants them to do something that doesn't seem to them to serve them, well then why should I, the child, do that? Show it to me, how it serves me. After all, that's how you trained me to think, parent. You make it about them. Or you make it about mom. The father makes it about mom. Don't you see what that does to your mother when you do that? How it grieves her? And of course, a child should love their mother and hate it when they do grieve her. But use any standard but God's standard. Depend upon any strength but God's. Do it for anyone else's smile but God's. And make your house about your rules. Know your children. Better know that the rules set in your house, parents, Christian parents, are there because they are applications of God's law. And it would help if every once in a while you figure out, when you do figure out that, well, there's something in the particular applications of the rules that I've set for our household that they're not really in line with the application of God's law. That you then apologize and seek the forgiveness of your children and you change those applications in your house. But God is the one who sets the standards, not dad and not mom. Use any standard but God's and you'll exasperate them. You'll provoke them. Depend upon any strength but God's. Teach them all the stuff they have to do and never say much about believing in Jesus or the ministry of the Holy Spirit or the gospel or any of those, the grace of God. Or the absolute necessity of knowing God and everything so that you'd rather miss eating for a week than missing the Lord's Day Assembly. Depend upon any strength but God's. Make it sound to them that they are a good kid from a good family. They've got enough. They should really be doing better. As if just, if you just add up their membership in the church and you add up the membership in your earthly family and all of a sudden there's enough strength there, just as a mechanical function to do the things that they're supposed to do. And you make, you provoke them by using that other standard. Any other standard but God's, or teaching them verbally or unintentionally to depend upon any strength but God's, or for any smile but God's. So that's one destination. Heart set against the Lord and how to get there. The other destination is wholeheartedly for the Lord. Wholeheartedly for the Lord. And that's where we look at the third point. What does it mean to be whole? How do we get to that place where they are wholeheartedly for the Lord? And we are wholeheartedly for the Lord. And we look at two necessary directions given to us. Two necessary directions. Now in the text itself, these are the quickest ways. It not only shows us how to get them to the wholehearted, live wholeheartedly for the Lord, but also shows us the quickest ways of provoking our children. or exasperating them, turning them against the Lord Jesus, to leave one or both of these things out in these two directions. If you leave one of them out or both of them out, they will surely be provoked and exasperated. Fathers, do not provoke your children, because if you fail to nourish them, and if you fail to bring them up, if you fail to nourish them in one or both of these things, then that's what's going to happen. You're going to provoke them. You'll provoke, you'll exasperate your children. So try to do the training without the instruction. Try to do the training, the discipline, without the instruction. Or you do it the opposite way. You try to do the instruction without the discipline. And you will provoke your children. You try to do parenting with neither the discipline nor the instruction, and they will be provoked. That's the way verse 4 functions in itself. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up, nourish them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And note the very first word in the sentence, fathers. Not mothers. They are not the ones responsible for establishing the character of the household. There's words for parents. This is a different word than what's used in verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. But this is a different word in verse 4. It says fathers. Fathers, it's on you. It's not on the two of you, mothers and fathers, equally. It's on the father more than it is on the mother. If you aren't doing it, then out of her love for the Lord Jesus, out of love, her love for them, the children, she should try. But before God, it is still on you, fathers. You're the ones who love your wife and give yourself up for Christ as He did for the church. You are the ones who establish the character of the household. You're the ones who are responsible for them to receive the discipline, and the word really is more training with the discipline part of it. We say discipline, we only think of chastising. And that's not only what discipline is. It's part of it, but not the whole thing. You are the ones responsible to see that they are trained and instructed. And note that it doesn't say elders. Or to use the word from just two chapters ago, pastor teachers. This is a letter in which Paul has made one of the strongest arguments for the shepherding ministry and the pastor teacher. And he doesn't say, pastors, teachers, bring up the children, nourish the children in the training, discipline, and instruction of the Lord. Now, a good father will employ the pastor teachers to do so. He will have his family as members of the church. He will bring them to sit under the preaching of the word. He'll come to the shepherds of the congregation for shepherding of his family. A good father will employ his wife. If you're out there working to your boss, as unto Christ, your boss may be a jerk, but your boss in heaven isn't. And you're working for him in all things, always. But you are there all day working for him, the Lord. And they, the children, need discipline and instruction between 6 a.m. and 5 p.m., whatever it is. You employ your wife. You employ the church, for they are given to you for that. But you are responsible. The father is responsible for what is called for here in verse 4. The duty falls on you. The first word is habit forming. The second word is mind forming. And so the word discipline, the training, is one in which you're producing a character, the character of skill and habit of life. Training, habit forming. Life. The second word is about instruction. It's mind forming. The verb has the idea of the mind built right into it. It's a word we use to say instruction, admonition, or even warning. And both of these, the training, discipline, and the instruction, fathers, you need. Both of them are needed. You're forming these habits, you're forming their minds, you're forming them according to the Lord. He doesn't just say nourish them with discipline and instruction. You're not free to do any kind of training that you want. You're not free to form any habits that you want or mind instruction their minds to anything you want. The Lord decides the habits to form in your children. The Lord decides what ideas to form in their minds. It's His training because they're His children. These children are not yours. The whole book of Ephesians has been saying that your goal for them is not to bear your family resemblance, your family resemblance. It's to bear His family resemblance. You don't want character imprinted upon them. You want His character imprinted upon them. I don't want to imprint a whole bunch of Andrews in this world, or Dinas. I want to produce a bunch of little Christs. The discipline of the Lord, the instruction of the Lord. Psychologists say we become our parents. It's inescapable. We become like our parents in some way. And the Lord says, I don't want your children to become like you. I want your children to become my son. I want your children to be one with the Lord Jesus Christ, my son. To have His character, you too must be under it, teaching them, fathers, as you're under Christ's training, discipline, and instruction. Teaching them that they are under Christ's training and Christ's instruction, it's good. But if you don't really want them to miss that, then they must see that you are under Christ's training and that you are under Christ's instruction. If it is the Lord to whom this discipline and instruction belongs, then shouldn't dad have it too? If dad belongs to the Lord, if they see that, then it isn't the discipline and instruction of dad. They'll see it for what it truly is. It's the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And dad takes the good thing that nourishes him, discipline and instruction. He takes the good thing that nourishes him. And fathers, won't you feed that to your children? Won't you nourish them with that? You do it physically. And the argument from the lesser to the greater, how much more should you do it spiritually, fathers? That which is so nourishing to you would be used by you to nourish your children. Learn how to nourish a soul. You think physically. For a 20-year-old, you have a steak in front of you. If you haven't been taught how to eat, cut it up and chew it and eat it, then how are you going to cut it up for your children and feed them? You have big problems if you don't know as a 20-year-old how to cut a steak and feed them. But if you can't do it, you have your child and they're weaned now. You got food on a table, the steak on a table. The child looks at you. And they can speak now, and they say, "Now, what are you going to do? What are we supposed to do now?" And your father says, "I have no idea. I don't know how to nourish myself. I don't know how to cut it up," or however he's thinking. "So I don't know how to nourish you." It sounds ridiculous, doesn't it, that a 20-year-old couldn't cut up a steak and feed it to a kid? But we repeat that spiritually. No matter, as we consider that, no wonder we are starving. Ourselves and our children are starving. Nourished in the discipline and instruction of the Lord means living a life that is always responding to the Lord. You're training, you're teaching them to feel for the Father's hand, to feel for the Lord Jesus' hand. It's the training of the Lord to walk in Him. To run with Him. To be trained by Him. The instruction of the Lord is teaching them in their reading of the Bible and attending worship and listening to the voice of the Spirit who brings the Word to mind. He quickens the conscience so that you're able to see all the things you're supposed to be seeing. But children don't do that by themselves. They start out in the world, selfishly living in their own little world. You teach them the instruction of the Lord. This is His world. You're in it, children. It belongs to Yahweh. And so then you're also teaching them to listen for the Father's voice, to listen to Jesus' voice, to listen to the Spirit's voice. If you don't want to provoke them, if you don't want them to turn away from Christ, notice that there's no middle ground here. It's verse 4, one or the other. You're either provoking them or you're not. You're either training them, disciplining them, and instructing them, forming habits in them, forming their mind in the things of the Lord, or you're provoking and exasperating them to be against Christ Jesus. God commands you to rear your children in such a way that when someone meets them, when someone comes and they meet your child, they see the family resemblance. They will say, "You're the Lord's, aren't you?" Not our family, earthly family's name. You're the Lord's. You belong to the Heavenly Father. You look like the beloved Son. And that's what fatherhood is all about. That's the goal of fatherhood. That's our aim as fathers. We pray now that He would work that in us. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, of the Son, Lord Jesus Christ, Father, we, as we consider ourselves as fathers here, we confess that we are far from what is needed, far from able of our own accord to do these things. And yet, Father, You've given us Your Spirit to do them and strengthen us to do them. And You have strengthened us. You have strengthened us. You've given us the necessary tools, Your Word. And we pray that we, first and foremost, as fathers, would be those who are nourished by You, disciplined and trained by You, and having those habits formed in us by Your Word, and by the preaching of the Word, and the instruction to our minds that we would hold on to and believe. Father, forgive our sins. And where we have sinned, we pray that we would go to our own children and apologize and tell them we were wrong, and that this is what God commands of us fathers, and things will be different because this is what we fathers will do, following God's Word and calling our children to obey their parents in the Lord, but focusing mostly upon in the Lord and focusing our own lives in the Lord. Father, we do pray that everyone here, our lives would always be about the Lord Jesus Christ. That we would image in our parenting relationships the relationship of the Father and the Son. And in our marriages that we would show forth that image of Christ and the church. Because we are loving You and following after You. In all things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.